Our theme this morning is our continuing witness. Our continuing witness. The gospel has been preached this last week, and God willing, will be preached again this evening. It has gone forth in the name of Christ. It is His gospel, not ours. It has also gone forth as the witness and testimony of the Loughbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church. In other words, it has gone forth as the truth in Christ, and it has gone forth as that truth to which we as a congregation are wholeheartedly committed. We are thankful to God for that opportunity to make known the truth of the gospel. But that opportunity, that pouring forth of the word of life in which we have all been involved, must not be a flash in the pan. There is the need for continuing witness. There is the need for personal testimony. And as we mentioned earlier, the regular evening services can be used as a spearhead for continuing congregational evangelistic effort. And we trust that each one of us will feel free to invite men and women, friends, relations, neighbors, to come and hear the word of the Lord. But our continuing witness is more than that. There is the witness of a godly life. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, brings our heavenly citizenship and the joy which belongs to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven to the fore. This is one of the great underlying themes of Philippians, that we, if we are Christians, are citizens of heaven. Even in this present life, we enjoy the status of being heirs of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 2, the apostle brings out the condescending grace of our divine Redeemer. And he does so not simply as a theoretical doctrine, but in order to bring to bear the overriding weight of the Redeemer's condescension upon our everyday living, to encourage us in the basics of holy living, that is, meekness and that spirit of seeking the good of others, which ought to exemplify, ought to be exemplified in the life of the people of God. So in verse 12, after this marvelous section on the condescension of the Redeemer, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He is telling them to work out their own salvation. He refers there to what is known as sanctification, that is, the process by which the believer is gradually made more holy. And so when he says, work out your own salvation, he's not talking about justification, that is, trying to get a right standing before God through the works of the law. He's not talking about our standing before God, because the Christian relies upon Christ and what Christ has done in bearing the guilt of sin as the basis for a right standing before God. and that right standing we call justification. But here the apostle is talking about something else. He's talking about a different part of that salvation which Christ bestows upon his people. He's talking about sanctification, which hasn't anything to do with our legal standing before God, which is settled on the basis of what Christ has done, and that alone. Sanctification is that work of the Spirit of God by which we are gradually made actually holy, something that is only completed at death when we enter into the immediate presence of our Savior. And so what he is saying is that we are to be actively engaged in pursuing holiness. In Hebrews, we read that we are to pursue holiness, or to follow after holiness, to follow after, and if it were, it means to pursue. Just as you remember when Saul was hunting after David, he was quite wrong to be doing so, but he pursued him. So the Christian is to follow after, to be tracking down, to be pursuing holiness of life. And he says that we are to be pursuing this, knowing that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As we pursue holiness of life, that pursuing itself, that willingness, that desire after holiness, is the result of the Spirit of God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are responsible to persevere, to seek after conformity to the will of God, but that responsibility, the fulfilling of it, is the result in the first place of the Spirit of God working within us, so that we make no progress except by the grace of God. Because Christ is our righteousness and Christ is our sanctification. It is Christ by the Spirit who actually makes us make progress in holiness, who causes us to be willing and to desire to conform our lives to the holiness required in the Word of God. But then, moving on to verse 14 to 18, which I want us to especially look at. Firstly, the inner core of devotion. The inner core of devotion. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. The apostle wants them to obey the Word of God willingly. Willingly. Not doing it grudgingly. I'm sure you perhaps heard the story of the boy who had been told to sit down, and he'd been told several times, and in the end he sat down. But then he says, "Oh, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm still standing up." In other words, he was defiant in his heart, even though in actual outward terms he'd done as he was told. Well now, that's not real obedience at all. It's just caving in under outside pressure. And the Christian can conform outwardly to certain requirements of the Word of God without that hearty desire to glorify God. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, here in connection with hospitality, but it makes no difference, any area of Christian obedience, use hospitality to one another without grudging. In other words, not just because you feel it's expected, but heartily as unto the Lord. The inner core of devotion to Christ must be there in all of our outward conformity to the Word of God. But then secondly, the outward fruit. The outward fruit. verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The outward fruit, we are to be harmless, we are to be sincere, we are to be without guile. This is a characteristic of a Christian. The man whose transgression is forgiven, in whose spirit there is no guile. It's not that his guilelessness, his sincerity, his harmlessness, his genuineness earns him forgiveness. Not at all. He is forgiven on the basis of the merit of Christ in whom he trusts. But this is a characteristic of the man who is forgiven. It isn't the cause of forgiveness, but it is a characteristic of the forgiven, justified man. The man who is saved, who is reconciled to God through Christ, will be characterized by guilelessness, sincerity, harmlessness. And when that guilelessness, that harmlessness, reaches outstanding expression, and we meet a Christian who is so genuine and open and honestly devoted to Christ, it's a beautiful thing to behold. But then we are told that we are to be blameless and unrebukable, or without rebuke. We are to live in such a way that no legitimate accusation can be laid against us. That does not mean that we will not be accused, that we will not be regarded as doing that which is evil. The Apostle Paul says that he that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ gives his beatitude to those who are afflicted for righteousness' sake. So in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Christ himself was numbered among the transgressors. But the point is this, that there must be no legitimate ground of accusation. And so the elders of the church in 1 Timothy 3, it is said that the elders must be blameless, that they must be of good report of them that are without. Our lives should be such that the rage of the ungodly against us must be manifestly irrational. It must be evidently only their hatred of the truth of God, rather than having some semblance of color of justification through our folly. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he said what none of us would say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Even Pilate knew it was for envy. Then we are told to be the sons of God, that he may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. That he may be the sons of God. But weren't they already the sons of God? Well, yes, they were. They were the sons of God. As believers, they had the title. They were adopted as children of God. But the apostle is saying that notwithstanding their adoption and status as children of God, they were to become increasingly son-like in practice. They were to be increasingly like the sons or the children of God. They were to resemble their Father in heaven. So Christ said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The argument runs like this: little children, abide in him. And then if you're abiding in him, you'll be living more and more righteously. And we know that because he is righteous, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So everyone who is born again of the Spirit of God, who is a real believer in Jesus Christ, it will show to some extent in their lives, because the children of God are the children of the Father in heaven who is righteous. Then he shows the privilege of being the children of God, and that one day we will be holy, even as God is holy. One day we will be righteous and pure, even as Christ is pure. And we look forward to being pure, even as he is pure. But if we're looking forward to being pure in heaven, even as Christ is pure, we will desire to be pure now. So if we're looking forward to the holiness of heaven, we will be seeking holiness on earth. So runs the argument there. And Paul is telling us, you're the children of God. You must be more and more like the children of God. And there must be an increasing resemblance to your Father, which is in heaven. But then thirdly, we've seen the inner core of devotion, the outward fruit, but now thirdly, the contrast envisaged. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In shining as lights in the world. I remember when we lived in Ballyclare, occasionally I had reason to go to Lisbon in the evening, and took the road down through by Dundrob, and you come down the hill into Lisbon, and if it's winter, it'll be dark, and as you come down into Lisbon, you see all those lights shining in the darkness. The people of God are to be as lights in a dark world. They are to stand out. In actual fact, the word world is cosmos, and it may refer not simply to this globe, but to the universe, in which case the thought is, shine like the stars, the light in the sky, the stars in the universe. On a dark night, when you look up and you can see the stars, they stand out against the darkness. Well, do we, as the people of God, stand out, not because of unnecessary oddity and eccentricity, but because of holiness of life, devotion to the Savior, and a refusal to be pressed into the mould of this present world? Or have we become merged into the dark background of an ungodly respectability? You see, what I'm saying to you on the basis of this truth is not simply that we should stand out from the openly vile as decent people. We should stand out as the people of God, even amongst decent people. And we may settle for nothing less than devotion to Christ. Mere conformity to respectable standards is not devotion to Christ. But then fourthly, the evangelistic effect. The evangelistic effect. Verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. He envisages that yes, they will bear witness to the word of God. But he's not starting something new here. He's talking about the way they live as part and parcel of holding forth the word of life. Holiness of life is evangelistic. Holiness of life is evangelistic. The Lord Jesus confirms this in Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Holiness of life is evangelistic in its effect. Our testimony in word must be accompanied by life. We can rationalize our contradictions of the gospel theologically, but the world will not do so for us. We can explain away our inconsistencies, but the world will not explain away our inconsistencies. They are looking for reality. Is the truth being worked out in our lives? People have heard the gospel this week. Perhaps some of them are people that you know. Well now, is what they see in your life, and it makes no difference even if there weren't people that you know, the principle applies, is what they see in your life and mine going to confirm the truth that they heard or contradict it? Is what they see going to impress upon them and, as it were, constrain them to think further about what they have heard, or is it going to give them an opportunity to dismiss it as irrelevant because it makes no difference to the people who profess to adhere and to embrace this gospel? We read in Romans concerning the Jews, the apostle says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They profess much and they behave little. And so the Gentiles say, well, we don't need to think about the God of Israel because look at the way they live. Well now, we do injustice to the word of God if it does not shine forth in us in respect of holiness of life. What do men see as well as what do they hear?
Do they see Christ likeness? Mere theories do not impress ordinary people. They might be of interest to the philosopher, but there is no interest to the vast majority of people. People take notice, or are more inclined to take notice, when they see, quite simply, that something works. Is the gospel evidently the power of God unto salvation when people see us? And then, fifthly, and this is the last point, the importance attached, to this witness. Verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Three things impress us here concerning the importance that Paul attached to a holiness of life accompanying gospel testimony. Firstly, his fear that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The genuineness of the fruit of his labors will one day be evident. But the evidence is in operation now, and that is genuine godliness. What he's saying is, I preach to you, you profess the faith, but if there's no desire to serve Christ, then I've labored in vain because you are not Christians, you have not trusted him, otherwise it will show in your lives. At the judgment day, Christ tells us that he will say to the goats on his left hand, that I was sick and he visited me not, I was in prison and he ministered not unto me. And they'll say, when did he do these things? And he'll say, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it not unto me. There in that passage, so inflexible is the rule that a believer will be a changed man in his life, that it is the criteria on which the sheep and the goats are separated. Not because their works are what saved them, but because it is so absolutely inevitable that someone who is saved by Christ will be changed in their lives. Then again, if there was little fruit in their lives, then the apostles' labors to build them up in the faith would have been largely in vain. The existence of fruit is essential before he can be confident that they are converts at all. And the increase of fruit is essential if he is to believe that his building up ministry is taking effect in their lives. So he has this fear of having labored in vain. But then there is the apostles' commitment, verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That word offered in the margin of our authorized version has poured forth. It's the idea of a drink offering that was poured forth upon the altar. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that he is willing to accompany their sacrifice of obedience by being poured forth, by pouring out his life in the ministry of the gospel for the sake of strengthening the people of God. He is prepared to die in the fulfillment of his ministry if it will serve to the Philippian Christians and the rest of the people of God, offering themselves in service to Christ.
Such was his commitment to preaching the truth and to seeking the building up of the people of God in holiness of life. He wasn't just prepared to die for the sake of the gospel going to those outside the church, though he was willing to do that, but he was willing to die in the ministry for seeking to build up the church of God in holiness of life. And then we have the apostles' joy. Verse 17 again. I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He rejoiced in the prospect of them entering more fully into the benefits of Christ by increased holiness and devotion to him, and of his giving his life for that very purpose, for he knew he would be with Christ, which is far better. So he would gladly and joyfully give himself that they might increase in holiness and devotion to Christ and enter more into the blessedness that belongs to the people of God. He would give his life and enter into the joy of his Lord. He rejoiced to do it, and he would have them rejoice with him. In a word then, are we living epistles of the gospel? What do people read in us? They certainly read something. They either read that the gospel is true, or they read that the gospel isn't worth taking any notice of. They read one of those things in our lives. Let me encourage you then, and exhort you, as a fellow sinner, imperfect, falling short daily of the glory of God, let us all see that with renewed ardor and devotion, we should serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives, as well as our lips, should uphold the banner which he has given to them that fear him, because of the truth. Amen.